Would you open your Bibles, please, to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts? Acts chapter 17. And we'll begin reading with verse 22. Paul has been brought to Athens. He's there alone. He's waiting on Silas and Timothy to come. But while he's waiting, his soul is stirred and provoked by the idolatry around him. And although it is not his custom to undertake to preach or to minister alone, he cannot bear to keep silent, and so he begins reasoning with the Jews and Gentile worshipers, the Jews on the Sabbath, on the synagogue, and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with everybody who gathered there, had time to talk with him. And he stirs up an interest, especially among the Epicureans and Stoics, the philosophers, and so they bring him out to this place called Mars Hill, and set him down and said, we don't know what you babbling about, but we'd like to hear it. And so in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. I want to talk to you about this God you don't know. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. A whole city is full of temples, idol temples, places of worship. Nor is he worshipped with man's hands, a busy serving these idols. As though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Well, to continue to speak to you this morning on the subject of the inscription that they found on the altar, the unknown God, the God that don't nobody know, the God that nobody knows. Most of those to whom we witness are not openly professed atheists. They're not going around saying, no God, no God, at least out loud. They sense that God is. Some suppress and deny that, but most will admit that it must be so. Many, like the Athenians, are God-fearing. They're religious, but they worship idols. And even when they do that, in their worship, they know that they are missing the true and living God. You know that most of the folks going to church today are going to come away feeling that they missed God. They're going to go disappointed. They say, well, you know, we went to church, we got that done. But somehow they're going to feel like something terribly, desperately needed. We missed it. They nevertheless have their heads full of wrong ideas about God. And for that reason, a good deal of negative things must be said at the outset to knock down these lies, which not only deny the truth, but absolutely war against it. So the apostle begins off by starting to say, God is not what God is not. And obviously, the people to whom he's speaking thinks God is that. Everybody's a theologian. We don't realize that. Folks don't realize it. But everybody got their own ideas about God. And to not worship the true and living God, they're worshiping idols, whether they realize it or not. Now, this morning, we're going to border on a wide variety, an enormous range of subjects, and don't have enough time to develop them as well as they could be developed, and that might be a good thing because the corn's going to be plowed pretty close as it is. And so some of these things I'm going to say and leave an awful lot unsaid about it, but enough perhaps to open our understanding and provoke our thoughts to where we might meditate on them and consider them and think about them a little bit more. After all, here is the Apostle Paul before this citadel of sophisticated darkness who's full of ideas about God that's all wrong. How in the world is he going to get all the lies and wrong ideas and wrong thoughts out of their mind just in a few words here? And so these few words are loaded with implications that keep on and on and on with everything that's wrong in this world and wrong with religion. The first thing he says, God does not dwell in man-made temples. The city was full of temples. Temples were full of idols. They're gods. You folks wrong about this. You ain't got God in that temple. And he's not going to be found there. If you go into a temple to find God, you're going to be disappointed. You might find an idol. I might find a bunch of idols there. But if that's the reason you're going there, you're going to the wrong place. That's how you're going to find God there. Well, you say, Brother Merrill, what does that have to do with this? Well, folks have a big idea today. They go into church to meet God. You know, isn't that so? Isn't that why you go to church? Meet God down there, church house? We don't necessarily call it a temple, although there are many churches who exacerbate this cursed idea by putting the word temple in their church name. Baptist Temple. Do business. Gain some attention on that idolatrous idea. This is the first thing he says. If you don't go to church to meet God, dear friend, if you ain't met God before you get down here, not likely you're going to meet him here. And not only that, but we have that sort of thing, again, encouraged and exacerbated by the damning theological corruptions of religious architecture. When you build a church house, you know, it's got to look like a church house. Well, what does a church house look like? Well, anybody knows what a church house looks like. You don't use windows like this. Those windows that you use in houses, commercial places. You're supposed to have Gothic architecture. What's that? I don't know, but I know what it looks like. Tall, slim windows, colored with all kind of figures and artwork and everything done in it. Got to have a high ceiling. Cathedral ceiling. Got to have a spire up in front. Depending on where it is, the colonial pillars out in front would be helpful, you know. Solomon's Temple had those pillars. And those things make it look churchy. And when you come inside of it, it has to draw the worshiper to God. The very appearance of it, what you see, the colors, the flow, the placements of everything, is supposed to be inducive to worship. And I'm not talking about something unusual here now. I'm talking about something just as common as there are churches in the country. And there is a religious feeling that is inspired by all of that, by coming up to that impressive architectural creation, by entering in it, by the very atmosphere, you feel like you are in the presence of God. And people think they are. And it is a valid religious, worshipful experience. But folks, it isn't the true God. Now that's scary, isn't it? If what he said is so, God who made the heavens and the earth doesn't dwell in man-made temples. If you suddenly feel him when you get into that thing there, simply because of the architecture and the way it is, that's not worship of the true and living God. It's rather, especially when you've got these idols and things around. It's idol worship. Now the tabernacle in the wilderness, we did have a temple in the Bible. In the Old Covenant, there was a temple. Before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. And the tabernacle and the temple were both built by God's instructions. Well, if we had a temple in the Old Covenant, why don't we have temples in the New Covenant? Well, the Old Covenant, in all of its material things and articles of worship and so forth, were types and shadows of the realities that came into being in the New Covenant. And the tabernacle in the wilderness and Solomon's temple were shadows and types of what? Of the people of God. Not God, not Christ, but the people of God. Where does God dwell? Huh? In the New Covenant. What does the Bible tell us in the book of Ephesians? That the church is being built together for what? A habitation of God through the Spirit. And so this house of God in the Old Testament was a type of the people of God, of the church, of the called out. God indwells his people. And so these were only, but those tabernacles and that temple was only a figure of the house, not the house itself. We are the house of God. This is where God dwells. And he indeed indwells his people, but he is not confined to his people. Our people who think he is. You know, we're the tabernacle of God. We got God and nobody else does. If you're going to get into God, you're going to have to come join us because we got him. And when you join us, you got God too. Nobody else does. No. If you remember the psalm when the heathen says, "Where now is your God?" And the answer is given, "Our Lord is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he pleased." Although he indwells his people, he is not confined to his people. He fills the heavens and the earth and the universe, and it isn't big enough to contain him. And so the Lord, the God that we're ultimately talking about, and we'll get to this later, says he's not far from anybody. You don't have to go to the church house to find God, a temple to find God, or find some Christians to find God. They might help you a little bit. It's good to go to church, build into the meeting house, and it's good to be around Christians. But you know what? God can find you anywhere. In fact, you can't get away from him. So this is set forth there. Structures are only meeting places for people. That's all it is. That's what we built these buildings for. They are necessary shelters. When we built this and just had a roof on it, that's all it had. It's all we needed until we got to where we're going to have meetings in the wintertime. It's a little cold. And so they are simply shelters, necessary shelters and conveniences for them. They aren't revelations of God, not the buildings. And so God's not going to be found by looking for him in the meeting houses. Now you might find him in the meeting house, but you won't find him for looking for him by looking for him at the meeting house. A lot of people do find God in the meeting houses, but that's not where he is. He's a different kind of God that can be confined into a house. Secondly, he tells us that the true and living God that nobody knows is not a God who is worshipped with men's hands. Now, by men's hands, he simply means this. He doesn't mean you shouldn't raise up holy hands in prayer. He doesn't mean that you shouldn't apply your hands to everything that God has given you to do. He talks about men's hands. He's talking about what men do. That is a synonym for our works. It's a synonym for our rituals, for religious things that we do by our doing. He isn't worshipped with men's hands, the outward sort of things that you do, expressing his worship in men's hearts, in spirit, and in truth. He is in need of absolutely nothing that we can do for him. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I don't get hungry. Cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I don't need anything that you can do for me. Now, you know, we hear those things. We read those things in the Bible, but the Athenians and a lot of folks, they never thought of a God like that. They've heard so much preaching about, you know, God don't have no hands but your hands, don't have no feet but your feet, don't have no voice but your voice. And people get the idea of a crippled old fella in a wheelchair and a tin cup. And they don't have this idea of a completely adequate and sufficient God. I even hear that God made man because he's lonesome and he needs somebody to love and he can have me unfulfilled. No, God doesn't need man. We need men, we need people, but God doesn't. He's in absolute need of nothing. He's complete and sufficient in himself before he made the creation, before the creation. Our offerings, and we should make offerings, our sacrifices, and we should make sacrifices, our gifts and our labors, and we should do all that, our good deeds and our contributions, and we should do all of that, but they don't impress God. They don't indebt him to us. We purchase nothing with them, nor do they bring him down to us or bring us up to him. Nor do they draw us one whit closer. Why do we do it then? Because he's God. And he ought to be honored in our worship, in our adoration, in our sacrifice, in our obedience, in our love. We do it for the joy of it, for the delight of it, for our sakes, not for his. He has given us these commandments. He has told us to do these things in order that he might bless us and bring us to know him and rejoice in him. And so we do that. But our worship of God, although it is expressed outwardly, the worship is in spirit and in truth and heart. The fellow don't have no hands. person who doesn't have any voice. I heard a fellow say this recently, just in passing. They say, you know, talking in tongues is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you're not filled with the Holy Spirit unless you talk in tongues. How does a mute person get filled with the Spirit? I guess you got to do this. How do you do that? No. A person has no hands, has no feet, has no voice, has no hearing. Even a blind person can worship God just as fully as a person who can do all of those things. The pauper, the beggar who has nothing to give but his heart and soul and his adoration. And know and love and be in wondrous communion with the true and living God. And so God will not be found in rituals or good works. Now we will say a little bit about the positive God, or this God who is, the God who is, and the kind of God we must seek. If we want to know the true and living God, it would help us to know what kind of God to look for. The God who is. The unknown God, we're told right at the outset, is the creator of the universe and all that is in it. This first thing he says, God who made the world and everything. Apostle Paul, I don't talk about God. You have to understand, I'm talking about the God who's the creator. That's the God of the Bible, the God who's revealed. He is the creator of the universe and everything. This is the primary truth. How does the book of Genesis begin? In the beginning, God created. How does John begin his epistles? John 1 and 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The book of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times in divers manners, in time past, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. This God, down in verse 3, tells us, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. And so, this is the first primary truth, that the God who is primary. He is the source. He is the cause. He is the sustainer of all things. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, if folks could just get that over that big hump, that in the beginning, God, and they that come to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder. All things are upheld by the word of his power. He is the source. He is the cause, and he is the sustainer. Now, this God who is creator, and in his creativeness, and his capacity as the source and cause and sustainer, is the first line of assault by the prince of this world to rob God of this distinctive. That's right at the taproot that the devil begins to chop. And the philosophies and the teachings of this world is to rob and strip God of his creation in the world, of education and philosophy. It comes across like this. Natural law. Nature. We hear nothing these days of Father God. Rather, we hear about Mother Nature. Nature. Evolution. Natural selection. Things, nature. Things create themselves. The survival of the fittest. The biggest, the fastest, the smartest, the most clever. The first The fellow who can manage to scramble around and be a little smarter and have a leg on everybody else, he's the one who gets on top. That's the way it works out. The triumph of the creature. And so we have effectually dismissed a creating God by attributing his works, his attributes, his very being to his creation itself. In the industrial world, this very idea, and I will illustrate this in just the next point, in the industrial world, this is also augmented in men's greed for goods and pleasure and power, and therefore, more and more, they are occupied 7 days a week in pursuit of goods and pleasure and power. We eliminate the seventh day, rest. Got no time for that. Everything runs 7 days a week, and nobody has any time to come aside and consider the God who is and the God of creation. We got our minds and our eyes full of getting more and more and more and more, and no time to rest. Everybody in the house is working and running fast as they can, 7 days a week, as many hours as they can stay awake and keep from tripping across their tongue, which hanging out longer all the time from being exhausted. You got to keep going. The more subtle assault in the theology of the church itself, a warring against the creation ordinance, the fourth commandment. And people call themselves New Covenant, in so much as the law has been abolished, the Ten Commandments have been abolished, they're not saying it's all right to kill or to steal or to lie or to commit adultery or to covet or any of those things or to be an idolater or to have many gods. In fact, they will retain all nine of those commandments, but they want to get rid of that fourth one. I wonder why. You ever stop and think about that? I'm talking about church now. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, they're not aware of this. It's in the garb of New Covenant liberty. They want to abolish the seventh day rest. Is that logical for men who labor and work all their life and the Lord give them a day to rest? They go, well, we'll work that day too. You know, that doesn't make any sense at all. Well, the seventh day rest is a commemoration of the creation. That's exactly what it is. And it's an attempt to erase creation from people's minds. A God who may be found, the creating God. Now, men must look for a God who is the creator and author of all. If he's a God who can save, he must be the author of everything. He has created, and the Bible tells us he got through. Now, when you get through with the job, what do you do? I mean, you're through with it. It's all done. What do? Well, you rest, don't you? In fact, that's what the word rest means. It says, you quit. I'm through. Well, I'm going to keep on working. What for? Well, I just got to work. Well, God didn't. The Bible says he got through, and he looked at everything that he made, and he was pleased with it. It's good. Everything he did, he said, God saw that it was very good, that there was nothing else to be done. It needed no improvement, needed no revision, needed no updating. Doesn't that sound good? Don't you wish the things that you get a hold of never did need any updating, you not get the later model? No, he's finished. He's settled with it. He's good and he's pleased with it. And the Bible says he rests in it. Wouldn't it be good to have something done? For all you ladies, how'd you like to get the dishes washed? I mean, they're done. Never have to wash another dish. Wouldn't that be something? Oh, boy, never have to cook another meal. Never have to make up another bed. The this time of the year, you fellas never have to chop another stick of firewood, never have to carry more ashes. Have it all done? Well, this is the God who created, and he's finished. He's not upset. I'm talking. That he's going to, I got to get up. I left something loose hanging, flopping around in the breeze. I didn't count on that. No, the Bible says he finished his works. His works were finished from the creation. We're told that in the book of Hebrews. He'll never be alarmed or roused out of his rest by what we perceive as disasters and calamities and accidents and crises. We hadn't learned to rest. We need to do that. He has preordained and ordered them all. You know, when we gather together and we remember the Lord's death till he comes, we drink that little cup of grape juice, we eat that little cracker, and he says, you do this, you remember the Lord's death till he comes. We're reminded that our Lord died for our sins, that his body was given for us. What do we do? We do that. Well, when we come together and we rest on the Lord's day, we're doing exactly the same thing. We're remembering that our God, the God who is, has already finished it. He got it done. And you can rest. You can let your anxiety dissipate, go away. You can stop your fretting. You can stop your worrying. He's not worrying. He's not fretting about anything. He's already completed. Yeah, Lord, go have no money. Well, he's in charge of that too. He's resting in that too. And you tell me that isn't good for people? And this is no less than the God who is. Oh, that people could come to know this God. This God who created. And so he's regularly so remembered weekly by his people as he ordained. And that's the sole purpose of the 7-day week. That's why you have weeks divided up in 7 days. Seven is not a multiple of anything. Not a multiple of months. Not a multiple of years. Nothing. What's seven? Because 6 days he labored, and the seventh day he rested. That's the reason. There's 7 days in a week. No other reason for it. Not only did God create the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it and completed and rest in it, he created man. He's the creator of man in his own image. We see that in verses 26 through 29. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times. Or rather, he has pre-appointed and determined the times or the seasons, or the duration of their habitation, as well as their boundaries that they have, in order that they might seek him and find him. He created man in his own image. The invisible God has been pleased to reveal himself by a visible creature whom he called man. Now he's telling this to these Athenian philosophers. The God that you don't know, the God you know that exists, the God that you can't see, is invisible. You're out here trying to make images of your gods that you got in your own imagination. But God has already made an image of himself. All right? He made his own image. We don't need any images of God. He made his own image. And since he is only one God, he only made one man. Right? Well, the world is full of men and women. From pole to pole, they're scattered all over everywhere. And all of them different. Some of them black, some of them yellow, some of them white, some of them red, some of them mixed. Big ones and little ones, smart ones and dumb ones. Ugly ones and pretty ones. Where do they all come from? Bible says they all come out of one man. He just made one. Since he's only one God, one man will suffice as his image. This is the second line of assault on the knowledge of the one true God. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 1. Put it fresh in our minds for what we're going to talk about in just a moment. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise and became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image not like man, but like corruptible man, and to birds, not the man that God made, but a corruptible man, and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They corrupted the man and continued to make God like birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Creature worship. The hater of the true God, the devil, who is unable to touch the Almighty, turns around, and because he cannot get to God himself, he purposes to disgrace and smear God by ruining his image. And so he ruins and vilifies and disgraces God's image, man himself. That's what the devil, the reason he attacked it, man. And then he exalts beasts, the lowest of creatures, and makes them the objects of adoration and worship. And you see these idols with all sorts of horrid, ugly faces, fearful, terrible, horrible beasts, creeping things, reptiles, dragons, and snakes. And one of the biggest temples in the Greek world at that time was the temple of Aesculapius, the snake god. Now that's the reason the physician still got that snake around the pole there. It doesn't have anything to do with Moses in the wilderness. That had to do with the snake god, who was the god of healing. So physicians still have that. You know why that's there. Serpent worship. The one who had that curse upon him. Therefore, beasts, animals, which were made to serve and to benefit man, now actually enslave God's image. Once again, here is that topsy-turvy world upside down. Instead of the beasts and the animals serving man and being benefiting man, man more and more is serving the varmints. Well, I don't have to spend an awful lot of time on the environmental people who spending millions and billions in employing folks to save lizards and snakes and terrapins and minnows and worms and snails and rats and everything else, sacrificing people for those things. But it gets closer home than that. Here is the image of God, made to stand upright and look straight ahead. And he's down on his hands and knees, scrubbing dog poo out of the carpet, wearing himself to death to keep the house clean, feeding and taking care of that pet. Now, you don't think that's going on. That citadel of depravity and perversion that they call Paris has to employ a whole crew of people spending millions of dollars to keep the city cleaned up, because everybody has got pets and they go in their restaurants and they go in their stores and everywhere else. And so they got these people running around with little pans cleaning up after these dogs all over town. When you think of the connotation of dogs in the Bible, I told you I was going to be plying the corn a little close this morning. When you think of the connotation of dogs in the Bible, never in any good sense at all. And then you see the scene that's before you right now. What does it make you think of? You reckon this just happened, snuck up on us? And the devil sitting back just laughing, just hee-hawing. There's God's image. Now, it isn't just dogs. It's cats and snakes and snails and skunks and pigs and everything else. Yet people are working themselves together, slaving for them, become servants of them. And I'm not mad at animals. They are God's beasts, and we certainly need to be kind and care for them. But God has a purpose for them to serve man, not for us to serve them. I just touch on that, and I'm going to move on now. I know I'm going to get in trouble if I go any further with this. He has made us all of one blood. Not in varieties. He didn't make a black variety and a red variety and a yellow variety and an Italian variety and a German variety and an Indian variety. He just made one. And all racial distinctives come out of that one man. You know what that means? That means that what's in us is in everybody else. And anything you see in anybody else is in you. You might think about that a little bit. The Bible says when you judge somebody else, you judge yourself, because you do the same thing. The Bible says there's no difference. None at all. There is a unity between that naked, grunting aborigine squatting around his campfire eating rats in the outback of Australia and the president of Harvard or Yale or anybody else. Both come from the same person. All alike. What we feel, what we sense, so do others. By that golden rule, do unto others, you would have others do unto you. So do others. Joys, sorrows, hurt, evil, we all have our portion. It's in you. It may not be developed. Some of us have more characteristics that are prominent. But dear friend, down inside you, that capacity, it's all right there. So we have an organic unity with all peoples. In a very real sense, they are our brethren. I was horrified recently when I visited the Civil War Museum on the horrors, once again, the horrors of that war. And people said it has to be the worst of all because it is brother against brother. No, it wasn't the only war where there was brother set against brother, all of them are. Anytime you pull the bow and let the arrow fly toward another man, you're guilty of fratricide, murdering your brother. Where do you get all of that out of this? That's what the Bible says there. We get to thinking about the one true God, dear friend. We can't separate him from his image. And so this is what we have. What's happened? Sin entered into the world. Well, what is sin? What has gone wrong? When sin came into the world, what happened to the world to make it so bad? Well, for the person who does not know God, it can only be perceived socially, the loss of brotherly love. It's more than that. But for the world who does not know God, that's what it amounts to. Loss of brotherly love. Hate and murder and war and prejudice and ill will. And that's what all the sociologists and the philosophers take aim at. And so people who do not know God attempt the abolition of all these evils by the unification of man in order to destroy the evil. You remember the expression of the fellow who got caught getting beat up by the police officers because he wouldn't do what they said? And wringing his hands and says, can't we all just kind of get together? Not fuss anymore. And though that quotation by Rodney King has been ballyhooed from one end of this country to the other here, poor good old Rodney King, he wants to all quit fussing and fighting. And this is the tone of the social engineers. The unification of man in order to destroy the evil. After all, came one man, just get back together. And that's what they tried to do at the Tower of Babel in the 11th chapter of Genesis. But God stopped that. Man will never be unified and at peace with one another until he is at peace with God. And so you know what happened at Babel? God scattered the tribes. And as our scripture and our text before us tells us, he appointed them habitations and bounds. And I'm going to get to meddling some more here. Preordained the history of their survival, ordered the bounds of their habitation. Now I'm going to say just a little bit about men's evil designs and the evil consequences of warring this. Men don't like to be confined to a particular location or a particular behavior or anything. Their voice is heard in the second psalm, Psalm 2, and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds as pieces and cast away their cords from us. We're going to break out of this. I'm going to get out of this. I'm not going to stay here. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath, and his distress them his deep displeasure. God's displeased by our warring against his God-ordained bounds of habitation. I visited Jamestown, Virginia, the little island, where the first English settlement in the New World was made. Saw the film they had. Saw the history of what happened. First winter, nearly all of them died. Another wave came in. Started again. Next winter, disease, starvation, Indians, floods, weather. Never wiped them out again. Over and over and over again. What's wrong with these people? Why did they leave? Why did they come over here? You would think that folks were looking at happen. Folks say, you know, God's not blessing this. You know why they came over here? They thought they were going to pick up gold off the beaches. They were sponsored by folks who planned to make a bunch of money. They said, well, now we want religious liberty. Yeah, you see the kind of liberty they set up in the religion they set up over here, don't you? Why they keep on? You know what saved them? Why they finally got an economic foothold? What really gave them a hold and what the nation launched it? Tobacco. Yeah, that's what I said. Tobacco. They found out they could grow the Indians' narcotic weed and sell it. And that's the way this great industrial nation got her start, on tobacco. Nearly 300 years later, are we to believe that intelligent men have just now found out that that stuff is poisonous and addictive? And if you don't get your children to smoking it and eating it, you ain't going to make no more of it? That just now, we just now found that out? No. Oh, I'm talking about people who are dissatisfied with the bounds of their habitation. And then a little bit later on, we found out folks didn't want to come here. We'd go over there and buy them and catch them and bring them over here anyhow. And so we brought them over here from Africa. And we're still paying for that. And the curse is still on the nation for that and going to keep on going on for that. We have a saying, I may have heard it in Texas, it probably come from there, a mean Mexican. I always thought Mexicans were mean until I went to Mexico. Took Tim Wills with me the first time and they got a bunch of them up there and Elgin, and he said, these folks here in Mexico ain't like them in Elgin. So something must happen to them when they cross that border. Now, Mexicans aren't mean. They're some of the most gentle and amiable and docile people you will ever find. Que se da, se da. Ah, mañana is good enough for me. They're not like you. They're easy going. Something evil happens when men rebel against God, leaving their habitation. Now they left. They said, well, God must ordain it. That's right. The Bible said, the scripture we said a little while ago, I ordain calamities. Men's sin are in God's eternal decree. And they sin, and God has decreed it, but they're going to be punished and they're going to suffer for it. I know we do those things. But all of this to say, as far as the survival of the nation, how long is it going to survive? How long will the United States survive? How long did the Roman Empire survive? How long did the English, the British Empire survive? Just as long as God appointed for its survival. That's all. No, folks, we're not going to save this nation. Revival not going to save this nation. Democrats and Republicans not going to save this nation. It will survive as long as God wants it to survive. And then you and I will live under whatever government God puts us under. Is that all right with you? I'm talking about the God who is. Now the Bible says he scattered them and he appointed their habitation and their time for their survival for one reason, that they might seek him and find him. Are you listening to me, friends? You won't find your peace and your joy in what you're looking for by seeking men. A bigger bunch. More powerful bunch. Something men, sometimes he breaks you off and sets you off by yourself. Isolates you to where you might seek him and find him. Not that it's awful hard to find him. He's not far from us. God isn't all that hard to find. Problem is, you don't want that kind of God. If you would find him, if you would have this kind of God as your God, if you would love and worship him, he's not far from every one of us. Oh, that we might seek him and find him and love him and serve him and honor him and worship him. Amen. We're going